Everything has a beginning. Every person, every idea, every journey starts somewhere. It's one small step in a new direction, a catalyst that ignites a spark. It's a moment when, from this point forward, nothing will ever be the same. It's not always comfortable. It's not always easy, but we need to start somewhere. We all need a starting point.
Well, hey, everybody. It's so good to see you this weekend. And my name's Kurt, if we haven't had a chance to meet. And if this is your first time, we hope it's not your last time. If you're tuning in online, it's so good to have you with us. And, of course, always good to see you guys. Was that music not amazing tonight? Man, oh, my gosh. That was, I mean, to think we're a year out from when everything changed and just some of the words that we, you know, just sang and the way God has showed up, just amazing. Well, we are in week six of Starting Point, and before we go any deeper into this series, I kind of want to address an elephant in the room, if you will, for at least some of us, maybe not for all of us, because as we continue to dig into what it means to have an adult starting point with Christian faith, especially in the season of the world that we have just been through over the past year, as one of my friends said, you know, they said, hey, when I look around and I look at Christians and I look at, you know, Christians in our community and in our world, and I see all this hatred and I see all this, you know, judgment and selfishness and this cavalier approach to, you know, just to COVID and how, hey, out of religious freedom, you know, we can do whatever we want to do. And their question was, why would I want to be a part of that? And I mean, that is a reasonable question. It's a reasonable question. And, you know, for those of us who are Christians or those of us who have been in the church for a long time, you might have no idea, like, how somebody could feel that. But for those of you on the outside looking in, those of you who maybe aren't a part of faith yet, you're exploring, you're trying to figure out what this looks like, you get that. You get that question. You're like, that is a very reasonable thing. And I just want you to know, I hear that question. And I think it's a reasonable question. In fact, if I can just be kind of excruciatingly honest for a moment. In nearly 26 years of ministry, 26 years as a pastor, from youth pastor to associate pastor, now lead pastor for the last 14 years, I don't know that there's ever been a year in my ministry where I've been more ashamed by the title that I carry, what it means to be a pastor. Not because of Christ or because I'm a Christian, but because of just, I look at, you know, behavior sometimes of pastors, of churches, of just kind of a blatant, you know, kind of disregard for what our world's going through. And, you know, in the name of religious freedom, we're going to do whatever we want to do. And looking at ourselves instead of the way our behavior's impacting the world around us and the people outside the church that are looking in that are our very mission. I mean, it just breaks my heart sometimes. In fact, let me tell you a quick story of a conversation I had recently. And unfortunately, this is not the only conversation. This is just the most recent of this kind of conversation. Back in January, I sat down in my hairdresser's chair, and this was a time in, you know, over the last few months when cases were really high in our community and the world and our nation, and it was a time when hairdressers were being, you know, had a hard time getting clients in. There were so many restrictions, and I had to wait out in the car. Like, you could have so many people in the salon at one time, so she would text me when it's time to come in. And so, you know, because for a hairdresser, self-employed, I mean, it's like if you don't work, you don't eat, and you don't pay your bill, your rent. And so, you know, I went in, and I sat down in the chair, and as soon as I got in, you know, my hairdresser said, you know, how you doing, and how's Cross Point? And she doesn't attend Cross Point, but I'm kind of her pastor. Like, she has kind of a jaded history with the church for very understandable reasons. And so we have a lot of spiritual conversations when I'm in the chair. And so I just began to share and say, you know, I mean, we're doing good, and we're just trying to stay in step with our community and not ahead, but how do we be good citizens and everything going on around us, you know, distancing and masks and all those things. And as I was sharing this, the hairdresser in the next stall over just kind of inserted herself into our conversation. And she said something, and parents, don't get worried. I know we have kids in the room, so I'm going to keep this clean because it wasn't all clean. She said, all these effing churches. And I sat up. And she said, I thought the church was about loving people and being generous and putting the needs of other people ahead of themselves. Yet all I see is a whole bunch of people putting themselves first and their preferences and getting together to do their religious stuff. And I'm just trying to keep my business open. I'm trying to put food on my table. I can hardly do that. And it's like I just see the church giving a giant middle finger to the community. To which my hairdresser then stepped in and said, ah, oh, he's a pastor. And she was just like, oh. And then I said, you know, actually, no, I want you to continue. I want to hear the rest of what you have to say, because I'm pretty confident I probably agree with most of it. And she did, and I did. And as I left that conversation, I was disturbed. I mean, I was deeply disturbed. Not because of anything she shared. I was disturbed about the posture and the impression of those outside the kingdom of God looking in. And I was disturbed by how they're just getting turned off over and over. And I was disturbed at how they drive up and down Oleo Road and they roll their eyes and drive right on by. And let me just say, if you're one of those people tuning in that's on the outside trying to figure out what it means to be a part of Christian faith, I just want to say thank you for even joining us. Whether you're in the room or online, thank you for trusting us enough to continue to join. And for those of you who are in the church, I just want to say, man, we're at an inflection point as a church. Not Church Crosspoint, like global church, Big C church, where I see some of the short-term decisions we're making to rush everything back and see this potentially diminishing our long-term influence with the very people that we're here to serve and connect to God. And, you know, this hairdresser, I didn't know where she lived. The girl in the stall next to where I was getting my haircut, I don't know what kind of Christian she's run to. I don't know what, you know, what part of the city she lives in. I go to a salon in Keystone area, and so figured it must be Carmel or Indianapolis or something like that. Fast forward a couple months, and so every kind of month I'm in there, we have some dialogue. Like, she's beginning to warm up and have conversation with me. Well, this last Friday, I was in getting a haircut. And so I'm sitting, you know, back in the chair, and she's in the next chair over, and she asked me a question. I didn't know she was talking to me, and so my hairdresser says, "Hey, Kurt, I think that's for you." And so I said, "I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you asked." And she said, "Hey, do you live in such and such a neighborhood?" And I said, "No." I said, "Do you live in that neighborhood?" She said, "Yeah, I you were walking in my neighborhood this week." And I'm like, "Actually, I was. I was with a friend. We did a long 8-mile walk to connect and just talk and distance and be outside." And here's what she said. She said, "I wanted to honk and wave at you because I know you, but I didn't think you would recognize me because, you know, you've never seen me without a mask, so I didn't honk." And I thought, oh my gosh, like, she feels a connection. Here's somebody on the outside looking in. And I had no idea. I mean, she lives 1 mile from my house. All this to say, man, if you're somebody on the outside looking in and you're trying to figure out, okay, what does it look like? What's it mean to be a Christian? You know, what does it mean to follow Jesus? I just want you to know, I get it. I get that you're getting a lot of pictures. And so in case you're wondering about Crosspoint, but we're a bit different. I was reminded of that when we were talking to one of our board members this week that met with our staff. He said, Crosspoint's always beat to a bit different drum. And, you know, you might wonder why some churches are doing certain things and others not, and why we aren't doing what other churches are doing. Everybody's got to figure that out for themselves. They got to figure that out based on their own values. But I can tell you that some of the reasons we're doing what we're doing, many of them have to do with our values. We're operating out of our values. In fact, Roy Disney, love the Disney family, my favorite leadership family. Roy Disney is the brother of Walt Disney. He said one time, when your values are clear, your decisions are easy. And so we've really been operating out of our values over the last year. And the first two being our first two values. If you go to our website, you can find them. The first one is love God, that we want to love God with our whole lives, and we want to help others see that God loves them, runs after them, and wants to know them in a love relationship. And then the second value, to love others, that we're here to actually be generous with our community, put the needs of our community ahead of ourselves. In fact, Jesus even said one time when he was asked, what's the most important thing? And he thought for a moment. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and without even taking a breath, love your neighbor as yourself. And see, I would go as far as saying that the way we do show our love for God, it's not in gathering this room, it's not in, you know, worship and, you know, being able to, you know, exercise our religious freedom. It's in how we love our neighbors. And I'm not just talking about, you know, serving those with food security issues or, you know, some of the community initiatives we do with, you know, Fisher's Youth Assistance Program and CAFE and many of the things we do to serve our community. Those are awesome. We do those. I'm talking about not putting our agenda ahead of our community. Not putting our agenda of how do we move things forward here ahead of our neighbor, our hairdressers who are living next door in our community, the people who are business owners, servers. That we're not in it to win it for ourselves, as we said early on in the pandemic, but we're actually in it to win it for our whole community, for all the people. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Jesus always did what was best for people. Not church people. In fact, he often didn't do what was best for church people. It was for all people. And so I just thought it'd be helpful to acknowledge that, because I've had some conversations about people that are like, do I really want to be a part of this? And so, listen, our community is making progress. It's good. We're moving in the right direction. Things are looking good. Numbers are trending in the right direction. All things we're excited about. Vaccines are going up, up, up. In fact, we met with our mayor on a business call this last week and had the chance to hear from he and our health department, and they're encouraged, and they're hoping. I mean, they've said numbers have plateaued. We're still in orange, and we've been moving down, but they've stopped because the variant is in our community. So we've got to continue to do what's got us to this point so we can help our whole community get through. And so I'm going to share later this week, this next week, kind of an update on what we see is coming next as we begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel and we begin to think about kids' environments, what does it look like to re-engage those, and student environments and all of our different environments. So that's coming later this spring. Subscribe to our YouTube channel if you haven't already subscribed so you can be the first to hear, when that kind of update comes. And again, if you if you're a Christian or you've been a Christian for a while or a church person for a while, you might be like, yeah, I don't know what the big deal is about what you all shared right there, Kurt. You might even be slightly offended by some of the things I just shared. But if you are someone on the outside looking in, all right, you're somebody on the outside trying to figure out what does it look like to be a Christian, what does it look like to follow Jesus, to be a person of faith. I just want to say, man, it's a privilege that you're here. We just consider it an honor that you're trusting us, you're showing up, and you're continuing to explore. So that's a little cross point 101 culture right there for whatever it's worth. We can be done right there, right? Man. All right, well, let's dive into our discussion for this weekend, all right? We're talking about an adult starting point of faith, how everything has a starting point. I don't know if you saw this video this week. This is fascinating. The dad who was trying to teach his son how to skateboard, because even skateboarding has a starting point. If you didn't, check it out. So apparently he was also at his adult starting point with skateboarding, right? Everything has a starting point. Everything we do, we learn, we figure out how to do has a starting point. And so today, we're going to look at one of the defining factors. What's the defining factor with what it means to be a person of faith when it comes to the Christian faith? In light of everything I just shared, over the last few minutes, what's the defining factor? What's the thing that sets us apart? And so as we do that, I want to kind of talk about something that we all have in common, all right? And that is our propensity to bargain and to do deals with God, all right? And we've all done this, right? Like, you've done this, I've done this. In fact, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in just a moment and have a moment of confession, all right? And because this is good. It's good to confess. I think this is something Protestantism has lost from Catholicism, the act of confessing. And so in a minute, I'm going to ask you to confess. Those of you tuning in online, you can confess as well in your living room, wherever you're watching. You can raise your hand. You can, do a hand raise in the chat, whatever you want to do. But we've all done things like this. We prayed prayers. We said, God, if you will, I promise I'll always, and you can fill in the blank, right? Like when you were back in high school and you were a senior and you were on your way home and you'd done it again, right? You're late and your parents are going to be up waiting for you and you're thinking, oh my gosh, if my dad and my mom could just be asleep when I roll into the house, right? And so you say, God, first of all, it's been a little taller. My hair's a little longer than it was last time I talked to you. But like if you would just help my parents to be asleep when I get home. Like, if you could just do that, like, I promise I'll go to church for the rest of my life. In fact, I'll go to Africa this summer. I'll give all my money away to the poor kids. I mean, I'll do whatever, you want me to do. If you could just help my parents be asleep when I get home. Remember doing that? Anybody remember doing that? Having those kind of prayer moments? Or maybe the other one right here. God, if you will do this, I promise I'll never, ever, whatever again, right? And see, every religion does this. In fact, every religion negotiates with God. And here's something kind of interesting, and this may come as a shock to some of you, and it might out a few of us, but atheists even do this. Even people who don't believe in God negotiate with God. I mean, they'll say things like, oh my gosh, if to whom it may concern, if there really is a God, if you really are there, if you could show yourself to me, I promise I'll maybe begin to believe in you. I mean, we have these prayers that we pray, right? And at some point, everybody in life has done this, whether it's a trivial thing or a serious thing, like, cancer hits and we don't know what to do. We're like, God, if you could just get me through cancer, I promise. And so we bargain. And so we're in church. And those of you who are tuning in from home are like sort of in church. You're actually in church. You're like on our online campus. So like you're in church, even though you're in your PJs. So we're going to confess right here, all right? So just, you know, let's all just kind of confess together right here. If you've ever negotiated with God using any of these phrases right here, I just want you to raise your hand. Just raise your hand nice and high for us. Look at that. All of us. Some of you are like waving. You're like, yes, I've done it all the time. I mean, look, you're honest in church. How cool is that? That's a good thing, right? Now, here's the other thing I know about you. We don't keep our end of the deal, do we? Like, we negotiate it, we bargain, then we kind of bail on it, right? Like, we all of a sudden everything worked out fine, and we were like, well, yeah, well, I mean, you know, I was really lucky. Things didn't turn out the way I thought they were going to. I ended up, my dad was already asleep before I even got home, so I mean, I have to keep my end of the deal up, right? Or like, I got there, and my boss was late too, and so I didn't get written up again because he didn't know, or she didn't know, or, you know, my project, my teacher was absent, so I had another day to turn it in, or like, you know, the birth control finally came through, or whatever, you know, nervous laughter, you know, and so, I mean, we've done this, which that's a slow burn right there. That one will set in just a moment. We've done this, right? And when it works out in our favor, what do? We don't follow through. And so two kind of big assumptions as we think about this, if you've ever tried to do a deal with God, right? The first assumption is this. First one is this, that we kind of are operating as if God knows we exist. Think about this. This is a big deal if you've ever negotiated with God. Because if you've negotiated with God, you probably have much more of a faith than you ever gave yourself credit for. Seriously. I mean, you know, you believe God knows your name. You believe God sees what's going on in your life. You believe he knows about the circumstances. You believe he gives a rip about what's going on in your life if you've negotiated with him. I mean, that's a lot of faith. You believe the God of the universe. All right, God, I haven't talked to you in a while, but I mean, if you could do this for me then, you know, or oh my gosh, we got enough kids. I mean, can we please not, you know, have one more? Whatever it is. I mean, that's a lot of faith. You believe God sees you. You believe, like, God hears your prayers. He knows your circumstances. All right, that's one assumption. Now, here's the other assumption. All right, if you've ever tried to negotiate with God, and this is kind of where we're going to be going for the rest of our time today. Assumption two is you believe that you have something that God wants. Meaning when you negotiate with someone, you say, okay, I know there's something that I want from them. What is it that they need from me? Like some obedience? God, you want some obedience? Or some church attendance? God, I'll be in church every single week. If you'll do this for me, I'll promise I'll be there every week. Money? You want some money? I hear you're really into the money. I mean, I hear at least the people who work for the church are really into the money, right? Hey, how about I slide you a Jackson? I'll put a Jackson in the joy box. There you go. Yeah, I'll, you know, you do for me, I'll tip you. I'll leave you a tip. I'll leave a little money laying around just to say thank you. So, I mean, we make these deals, right? We negotiate, and it seems trivial, but we've all done this. And it's on the belief that God wants something from us. So see, here's kind of the big deal I want us to see this weekend. As you think about Christianity, as you think about a starting point for faith, as you think about how Christianity is different than every other religious world religion or system, this is one of the things that's good to know, because this is like really good news right here. All right, because it's refreshing. This is like the stark contrast between Christianity and everything else. Which is this, God doesn't negotiate because he doesn't want something from you. And you've heard us say this so many times before over the years. God actually wants something for you. He wants something for you. Now, that's a big difference. Right? That's a really big difference. The reason God doesn't bargain with us is because you don't have anything he needs. And so as you open up the New Testament, if you begin to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the New Testament, the Gospels, you know, look at Jesus' life specifically, it becomes very, very clear that the Christian faith is not about you getting something from God because we have something that he needs. It's just as simply that God wants something for you. Now, in the Christian faith, there's a word that kind of captures this whole thing for us. And you've heard the word before. It's this word right here. It's the word grace. Grace. Now, you've experienced grace before, all right? You might say, well, I'm not very spiritual. That's fine. You've experienced grace. Some of you can down a whole bag of Cheetos. It never shows up on your waist. I eat one curl, and my pants get tight. All right? I mean, that's grace. You have grace. Like, you can put the whole thing down and it never shows up. That's grace. You experience grace right there. Or maybe you've been at a gas station when you're younger and, you know, you were a little short on the gas bill, you know, and so, like, the lady at the register reached into the jar, gave you $2, and you gave it right back to her. She didn't even know you, all right? You didn't know her. She just, out of her own generosity, she didn't have to do it. She just chose to do that for you. That's grace. Every once in a while, we experience, like, pure grace. And when you do, it's this idea of, I'm going to do something for you. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to choose to do it for you anyway, even though you don't deserve it. And so the big idea of grace is, as this shows up in human experience, this is at the epicenter of the New Testament. This is at the epicenter of Jesus' interactions and the way he lives and interacts with people. It's at the epicenter of Christianity, not some of the things we see, you know, people standing for or against in our world that call themselves Christians. That's not it at all. It's a whole different brand of Christianity. Grace is the thing that drives everything as it relates to becoming a follower of Jesus or a Christian. Now, I want to kind of give you a simple definition for this, a way you can easily remember it. All right, and so as you think about grace, it's simply this. It's simply unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Now, there's two reasons I like this definition. Number one, it's really short. Number two, it's easy to remember. Unmerited favor. That's grace. Unmerited favor is this idea of, I did nothing or you did nothing to deserve it. It's unconditional. It's solely based on the person dispensing the grace, has nothing to do with the person receiving the grace. Unmerited favor is, I'm getting something that I did nothing for. Unmerited grace is this idea of, if there's a cost, it's not for the person receiving the grace. The cost is picked up by the person dispensing the grace. This is why it's unmerited favor, because we don't deserve it. And it's at the centerpiece of the Christian faith. It's the difference maker. And I think, as we're going to see, you know, this is the thing that sets you apart as a Christian. This is the thing that sets God apart from any other religious system that exists in the world today. And so we're going to look at something for the rest of our time from the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul gives us this incredible picture of what this looks like, all right? And if you grew up in church, you probably have looked at this verse, these couple verses before. If you haven't grown up in church, this is a bit of a complicated bit of scripture right here, and I'm going to try to do my best to explain it. But Paul explains the centrality of grace and what it means to experience it as we consider an adult starting point for our faith. So this document's found in a New Testament book. It's called a book. It's not really a book, but that's what we call it, called Ephesians. It's actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a whole bunch of Christians. And this is a letter that was written to the people in the city of Ephesus. It was an actual real city. It was a port city. It's not a port city anymore because the water levels have receded, and so it's actually inland a bit now. But if you've been with us here before at Crosspoint, heard us talk about Paul, you probably know that Paul didn't always have the name Paul. He used to go by the name Saul. And Saul was somebody who was out, and he hated Christians. He was trying to stamp out the first century church. He was putting Christians in jail. He was arresting them until he became one. And not only did he become one, but he became the most famous one. And not only was he the most famous one, but he became the one who started more churches, get this, around the Mediterranean rim than any other person in the entire ancient world. So that's Paul. And so at this particular moment, what we're going to look at right here, he writes this about 65 AD, and he's writing it from prison. He's been arrested for some of the things he's teaching at this point. And so this is written about 65 years after Jesus died, after Jesus resurrected, interacted with people. So that means that as he's writing this, there's still eyewitnesses running around in the community, people who were there, who saw Jesus die, who saw him come back to life, who had breakfast with him. They're still running around. Paul's still interacting with these people. And so he writes this not to a specific group. He doesn't know the people personally he writes this letter to. It's just like a general thoughts on grace. And so it's a very broad document that was distributed to all kinds of people. So you could, in essence, say he wrote it for you and I as well. So here's what he writes. And I'm going to kind of warn you, it starts off a little negative, all right? So he says, as for you, you were dead. Actually, a lot negative, all right? So as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And what he means by that is that basically you're separated from anything giving life, any kind of life source. Meaning, when it comes to God, you didn't have a relationship with God. You were dead spiritually. And then he goes on over the next few sentences, and he tries to explain in detail how far away we were from God. And he talks about how we do things that we know we shouldn't do, but we do them anyway. He talks about how we don't even follow our own conscience. He talks about how we can't even, like, follow our own rules. We make rules for ourselves, like, I'm going to work out 3 times a week, but we don't. So he's like, you know, he elaborates on this whole idea of being a transgressor or a sinner, which we looked at in week two of this series, which some of us are still coming to grips with, right? Like, am I a sinner or am I a mistaker? You know, many of us have come to the reality, yeah, I sin, I've hurt some people, I've hurt some relationships, I've violated, you know, people. Some of us haven't come there yet. And so shortly after this, there's this transition point. And there's two words that Paul uses that get buried in the English translation right here. And see, in the Greek language, there's no way to highlight like something that's important. There's no way like we can to bold words, right? Or to italicize or, you know, highlight, marker them. And so what would happen in the Koine Greek is they would move anything important to the front of the sentence so it would stand out. So there's a translation of the Bible that we're going to look at, and it's a really difficult translation to understand, but we're going to use it for this verse. It's called the New American Standard Version. And the problem is it's hard to read because you move these words around and it doesn't always make sense and it kind of steps on itself. But I want to use this version for this verse so you can see what Paul emphasized here as it relates to grace. All right, so he's already said, hey, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. You're far from God. And then he says this. He says, but God. And I'm going to tell you something. That's the best little but you're ever going to see in the Bible right there. But God. Meaning you and I had a problem. We were far from God. But God. Now, the reason this is so important, these two words got moved to the front, is because the traditional way to talk to God, when we feel like we need to talk to God, is to say something like, hey, God, I've done some bad things, but I'm going to work on it. You know, God, I've really screwed up, kind of got myself in a deep pickle, but I'm going to try to work my way out of it. And Paul, he goes, no, it's a new day. God, Jesus established a new platform through what he did on the cross. God's done something new. And so when you realize you've sinned, when you realize you're far from God, when you realize I'm dead, I need an adult starting place to kind of start over in faith. And, yeah, okay, God, I've screwed up, but I'm going to try to work my way out of this. The Apostle Paul says, no. Not but I, it's but God. But God. And here's what he says next. But God being rich in mercy. Meaning, God has so much mercy, guess what? He has extra mercy. Now, for the Apostle Paul to write this, think about this for a moment. This is amazing. He understood that there should have been no mercy for him, right? I mean, this is Paul who's trying to stamp out the early church. I mean, God looks at him and says, you're trying to destroy my church. You're trying to destroy the Christians, people who are trying to follow me. No soup for you, right? No mercy for you, Paul. I mean, it would have been easy. God could have stomped on Paul, ground him into the ground, and nobody would have thought about it because, I mean, obviously, Paul's done some really bad things. But instead, God says, I'm going to show you how rich in mercy I actually am. And so it's almost like he says, hey, let me get everybody's attention. Everybody just look right here for a moment. I'm going to choose the Apostle Paul, the Christian hater, the guy who's trying to stamp out the first century church, guy that hated Christians. I'm going to use the Apostle Paul to start churches around the Mediterranean Rim, and he's going to start more churches than any person throughout the next number of generations. Like, what do you say about that kind of mercy right there? I mean, that is a lot of mercy right there. So the Apostle Paul says, but God being rich in mercy. And then this next phrase, I'm telling you, if I could just like drive this into every one of our hearts, if we could just kind of like stamp this on our forehead so every time we open our eyelids, we see this. I mean, this would just change everything. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Because of his great love. With which he loved us. In fact, I want you to just say that out loud with me for just a moment. Everybody right here, everybody watching at home, you know, just say this out loud with me. Here we go. But because of his great love with which he loved us. One more time. But because of his great love with which he loved us. See, the reason this phrase is so important is because it answers the question. God, why do you care? Why do you listen to my prayers? God, why do you give me a second chance? Why do you even pay any attention to me? What have I done that deserves that you would like pay attention to me? To which he'd say, it has nothing to do with what you've done. But instead, because of his great love with which he loved us. And now I want to change one word in this. I want to change the last word, us, to me. Because see, this is the essence of grace right here. If you're considering Christianity, if you're considering a starting point of faith, a restarting point of faith, or you're just trying to figure, okay, what is this whole thing about, and why do I believe what I believe? This is it right here. This is at the center. This is the brand of Christianity that Jesus taught and lived and exemplified. And here's the reason why. Let's say this together. But because of his great love with which he loved me. One more time. Because of his great love with which he loved me. Now let's put it all together. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And then he goes on. He says, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. And you're kind of like, okay, Paul, that's like a really long run-on sentence right there. Kind of lost us a bit. And so he's like, all right, let me summarize it for you. And then he goes on to this next phrase. Here's the summary. It is by grace that you have been saved. Just think of it that way. It's by grace that you've been saved. And then he goes on to write. More, he's a writer. He begins to go on. He has a bunch of run-on sentences. He uses a bunch of adjectives and nouns. And he's just writing. And it's almost like he comes to a point a few verses later. And he's like, whoa, okay, I got to stop for a second. I think I'm going too fast. I don't think everybody's keeping up with me. I think I lost a few of them. So let me just reiterate this one more time. So like a few verses later, in this same chapter, he kind of says the same thing again. He says this. He says, for it's by grace that you have been saved. And then he adds something that he left out in the previous version. Through faith. And all of a sudden, that phrase, through faith, takes us all the way back to Abraham that we looked at over the last few weeks. All the way back to how we talked about the nation of Israel had faith, and that took them out of slavery in the nation of Egypt. It takes it all the way back to how you experience faith and how you step into it, and how this grace of God actually becomes a reality to us, that by a single act of faith, it happens when you simply acknowledge that God loves you, that Jesus died on the cross for you, that Jesus is God's expression of his love to us, and that Jesus came, as we looked at last weekend, to lift up and carry away the sins of you and of me and to pay for them. And he says, when you acknowledge and when you embrace that, all this grace becomes a reality. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And then he finishes it off. He says, and this is not of yourselves. It is the, and what's the word right there? Gift. He says, it's a gift. It's a gift to God. Meaning there's no trading. There's no bargaining. There's no negotiating platform that we have to figure out, okay, God, have I done enough? Am I good enough? None of that. He says, it's a gift from God. And then he goes on as if we didn't get it. And so he gives us one more phrase. And then he says, not by works, anything you can do or earn, to show God how good you are, so that no one can boast. This was a gift. And as a result, there's no negotiating platform any longer. No need to bargain. All we have to do is ask because of God's great love for us. And I'm telling you, when you begin to embrace this grace of God, you're going to experience peace. And when you begin to embrace this grace of God, you no longer wonder. But see, until you embrace this grace of God, you're not going to have peace. And you're going to wonder. You're going to wonder, is there a list on this planet somewhere that tells me, okay, what are the things I got to do to get to God, to earn my way to God? This is the reason we sing songs like This Is Amazing Grace, which we're going to sing in just a moment, because it is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And so we sing about it to remind ourselves. And get this, here's what's so cool about this. Get this, the less amazing you are, the more amazing his grace is. Think about that for a moment. The less amazing, your moments where you're less amazing, that's when his grace is more amazing. This is why when you meet people that are just some of the most gracious people you've ever experienced, these are people who have dipped into and tapped into the amazing grace of God. And so I want to leave you with a question. I want to give you a question to talk about this week. This is one of our next steps. You can do this on your way home. You can do it over coffee for tuning in at home, or over dinner or lunch, or with your family sometime. Or, you know, you can sit down this week and reflect. I just want you to have a conversation on this. Here's the question I want you to answer. You know, most people, when they respond to this idea of unconditional grace, of unmerited favor, right? They respond with, yeah, but what about? And then they fill in the blank with some moment or experience. And so the question is, what's your yeah, but what about this moment in my life? What's that moment for you? What is that, yeah, but what about this time episode? Spring break, something happened on a business trip, an event. Everybody's got one. What's your, yeah, but what about moment? And the reason I want you to discuss this is because it's easy when we're in this environment, it's easy when we're tuning in at home, we're like, yes, okay, this is building into me, I have hope, and I do have grace. And then we kind of get up and go on with our day, and we kind of dust everything off, we shake it all off, and we kind of go on with our life, and we forget about it. We're like, gosh, it felt really good when I was in that moment, but when I get out here in life, I'm not that good. And so we forget about this. And so I want you to talk about this week, because I want you to dig into this. I'm trying to get us out of some of the ways we were taught as kids, some of the ways that maybe we were raised, what your former pastor or priest told you, that this is how good you've got to be. And I want you to connect with a friend or, you know, your small group this week. We're going to discuss it in our groups, or maybe it's just with your family. I just want you to answer this question. What's your yeah, but what about moment? And when you think about that, when you think about unmerited favor and conditional grace, what's your pushback? Why do you push back on that? I want you to verbalize that to someone this week. And that'll prepare us for where we're going to go next week. Now, next week is week 7. And next week is going to be one of the most disturbing teachings in the entire series. And so, I'm going to give you the question we're going to ask you at the end of next week. And it's going to be, what was most disturbing to you about what you just heard? All right, and so I want to make sure you're back next weekend, plan what service you're going to come to. If you're coming online, make sure you're online, tune in, and we'll all be disturbed together, all right? So I want to pray for us. Let's stand, and we're going to sing this song, This is Amazing Grace. God, we just want to thank you. Man, thank you for these words from Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the mercy that you displayed to him. I mean, too much mercy, way too much mercy, but it comes out of the overflow of you because of your great love for us. And I just pray that any of us that are maybe struggling with that, or struggling to feel that, or step into that, or trust in that, maybe it's that, but yeah, what about this moment? God, I just pray that you would make that mercy and grace real to us this week. Help us to see what it means for us to step into that grace this week and begin to live in it, and to live in the peace of it, and to realize that it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with what you're dispensing our way. And so we just thank you for your amazing grace. And we pray these things according to your character, Jesus, because this is your character. Amen. All right, let's sing together.